Our text this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2. You're looking at verses 5 through 11, and we have that printed out in the bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you or on your phone. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. God, we thank you for this hymn of the faith, for these precious words of the cross. Lord, in many ways, I simply just want to get out of the way and let these words soak in. So Lord, we pray that your voice would be heard this morning, not mine. And that indeed, Lord, if there's anything I prepared from you that's not of you, pray to be forgotten as soon as it's spoken. But Lord, may we cling to the cross this morning. May Jesus and him crucified, him resurrected be on our minds and hearts. May his glory change our present and change our future. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, I have a jobs program. Our president has been working on some building a border fence and those kinds of things. I have another proposal I'm going to bring to the Trump administration. I have actually something that probably will cost us apparently $852 quadrillion to make. $852 quadrillion. That's 1,000 million. It's a great infrastructure program. Something that would be 11,000 times the gross world product, which is estimated to be about $77 trillion. We could do this. We'd make it out of American steel, of course. I think something like 3 quadrillion tons of U.S. steel. It's the Death Star. We could make the Death Star. Amazingly, and if you don't know what the Death Star is, if you're not a Star Wars person, that's the big bad thing they make in Star Wars. It's a space station that blows up planets. It's been the focus of 3 of the Star Wars movies. I bring this up not really because I'm interested in a job program. I actually was amazed to find that there's actually people that argue about how much it would cost to make the Death Star. Interestingly enough, by the way, it is said that probably the most expensive man-made thing that's ever been made is the space station, is the International Space Station that's hovering around the Earth now. Something in the billions of dollars. Although I think there's a nuclear reactor being built in Britain that's supposed to be pushing that. But anyway, it just shows that the space stations are very expensive things to make. I bring this up because the Death Star has one huge flaw. It can blow up planets. It's indestructible. Except for what? If you've seen the movie, you know it's the thermal exhaust port. And how wide is it? Anyone remember? 2 meters wide. Right? That's what Luke had to shoot the little torpedoes in. Using the help of the Force, of course, in the very first movie in order for that thing to explode. This huge, giant thing that's supposed to be so indestructible and so strong, and yet at its core is weak. Has a built-in weakness, this thermal exhaust port. The bigger they are, perhaps, the harder they fall. Another thing about core, when I was a high school student-athlete over here at La Cueva, just down the street, I was on the football team and then the track team, and I tried to lift at least copious amounts of weight. And in fact, as a young man, it didn't really matter to any of us our form. What mattered was you really had to put large amounts of weight on the barbells or the machines. So literally, we would use poor squat mechanics. Didn't matter, as long as the barbell just bent a little bit, that was what we really wanted. And then we would do the bench press, and we just slam the thing off your chest. It didn't really matter if you were actually doing the right thing or not. The more weight, the better. We were focusing always on our arms and our legs, our chest. But today I work out in a very different way. Maybe because I'm older, maybe because I have Parkinson's, but I work out today in a gym that has very few machines at all. Because, as I've been told, our bodies are the machines. We still do lots of squats. We pay lots of attention to form. Oh, my goodness. Oh, yes. We rarely do curls, by the way. I've been. Have you ever heard the moniker "curls are for the girls"? That's always a true thing, right? It's just a thing to show off. We do the chest press still, but we use now a stability ball instead of a bench, so you always have to engage your core. We are always engaging our core, the muscles kind of that surround the spine, that surround the pelvis. Oh my goodness, lots of planks. If you haven't planked, you're really missing out. Side planks, front planks, planks on stability balls, planks with your legs raised up, hip presses, V-ups, V-squats, V-sits, old-fashioned sit-ups and push-ups. If you've ever been someone that liked to do push-ups and sit-ups in the morning or at night, guess what? They're back in vogue because they engage your core, your abdomen, your back muscles. Anything to work the core is what's in now, and there's some real wisdom in that because the idea is that if you have a strong core, the rest of your body will be fit. And if you have a weak core, the rest of your body will go to pot. Engage and brace your core. I hear my coaches constantly saying that to me, even as I'm beginning to drift off to sleep at night. Dan, embrace the core. Brace the core. Engage your core. I'm bringing this all to your attention because this statement from Paul is the core of our faith. Christianity is not about being good. It is not about being nice. It is about Jesus and Him crucified. It is what He did for us on the cross that is at the core of what we believe. It's at the core of how we believe. It's at the core of what it means to be a Christian. It's about the cross. It's not the core of just Paul's beliefs or even just the New Testament, but of the entire Bible. It's the central message of God's plan of redemption. It is the core of everything that matters, is the cross. So the big idea this morning is pretty simple for our sermon. The cross is central to the identity of Jesus and His followers. The cross is central to the identity of Jesus and His followers. You take out the cross and Christianity has no core. Without the cross, we become spineless and we fall apart. We're going to look at the text this morning. Actually, some folks think it's a hymn that Paul actually took and used for his own purposes. Whether he wrote it or not, it's inspired word of God. It's beautiful. And someone asked me last night over dinner what I was preaching on this morning. I said this text, and I said, boy, I hope I don't mess it up. So if there's anything you hear this morning that's not of God, please just memorize this passage. If you haven't done that yet, that would be a great use of your time. But hopefully what is I prepared is of God. We'll break it up in two parts this morning. First, look at the humiliation of Jesus in verses 5 through 8, the humiliation of Jesus. Paul has just gone through this litany in Philippians chapter 2 about how we're to act as humble people, having the same love, full accord, one mind, all that kind of stuff we talked about last week. And then as he talks about that, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul kind of brings up three ways in which Jesus is humbled or humiliated. You know, I talk about being humiliated. That usually means we become red in the face. We become embarrassed. There's something that's been done or said to us that makes us lose face in the eyes of other people. But when Jesus talked about being his humiliation, it simply means his being brought humbled. The Son of God being humbled himself. There's kind of three ways that the text talks about the ways in which Jesus becomes humbled. Notice, first of all, it says he was found to be in the likeness of men. He became man. We talk about that at Christmas time, the incarnation of Jesus, the idea that he becomes a man. He got dirt under his toenails when he wore sandals. He laughed. He cried. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. He was always God, and now God has become a human being. It's a miracle we just, again, celebrated at Christmas time. Jesus takes on in the likeness of men, it says in verse 7. And notice it says here that it also says, notice it's not something that he not take his equality with God as a thing to be grasped. You see that there in verse 6? Do not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That idea of grasped is kind of grasped, is the idea kind of, you remember perhaps the name Jacob, the Old Testament, one of my favorite characters. He was always trying to manipulate people. And back then, you know, names probably meant a lot more than they do today in terms of your character. When someone called him Jacob, they knew they were around a master manipulator, someone who grasped the heel. That was how he was described, as grasping the heel of his brother Esau. I think that's what Paul's referring to here in verse 6. Jesus never played the God card, if you will, in terms of the way he interacted with other people. He did perhaps a little bit, right? He kind of knew, the conversation with the woman at the well in the Gospel of John, for example, how he knew that she had been married several times and was living with a man. Yes, he perhaps did do that. But he never used it to his benefit. He never used it to his advantage. He never used it in a way that he never stood up for his rights. How very un-American of Jesus. He never exploited the fact that he was the Son of God. He did not consider that something to exploit or something to grasp. Unlike our human father Adam, who definitely tried to exploit his relationship with God and wound up losing his innocence. Jesus, instead, is the Son of God and yet does not seek out to exploit. He became man. Notice also he became a servant. Think about this. God made himself nothing, taking the form, the mode, and essence of a servant. Does that offend you? Perhaps it does. Perhaps you're in good company. In John chapter 13, do you remember Jesus washing his disciples' feet? And the very fact of what it would have been like to enjoy that time of teaching and the Last Supper then with Jesus, and then him, or before the supper, then him taking off his outer robe, putting on a towel, washing your feet. Some churches actually make a big deal out of foot washing. Perhaps you've been a part of a church that does that. I'm Presbyterian. I've only done that once. But I remember at the church I grew up in, my pastor washing my feet. It was icky. I didn't want him to do that. It's humiliating. I didn't want him to do that. Now imagine this very Son of God doing that for you. We talk about service, sometimes flippantly. We talk about coming to worship this morning. This is a worship service. And yes, there is a sense in which you come and serve God with your prayers and your giving and those kinds of things. But have you ever thought of the fact that you come this morning to be served by God? That you come this morning to be served by God. I would say primarily that's what's happening here this morning. Not in a way that you come and, again, my old pastor used to call some churches like this bless me clubs. If you come to just receive blessing after blessing after blessing. We come to be served by God. God serves us in worship because his Spirit comes and visits us and inhabits the praises of his people. God visits us by through the preaching of his word and through the sacrament of the table, through the fellowship we share with one another. We are served by God. What an amazing thing that God himself would not seek out to be served necessarily, but to serve us. He made himself nothing, taking the mode and essence of a servant. He became a nobody and yet never gave up his status. It does say that he emptied himself. Where is that? Made himself nothing. Actually, the literal translation in verse 7 means being emptied. There's a first century or second century heresy that was called Docetism. It said that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He only appeared to be a servant, but really never was. He never really was a real man, because that's what they took this verse and kind of hang on to it in without context. But he was fully God and fully man. God came, and he never stopped being God, but God became a servant. He humbled himself to serve people like you and me, to serve sinners. How much did he do that? He went all the way to the cross. That's the third thing. If he was God became man, he became a servant, and then God became crucified for us. I think it's hard for us in the 21st century. There it is, boys. My boys would tell me I use that term too often. 21st century. It is hard in this day and age to imagine what it was like to be a Roman citizen in the first century. If you entered the Roman highways, sometimes there were crosses along the highway. Some of them reminder, just a gentle reminder that's how we dealt with people that we did that broke our laws. And Roman citizens were rarely crucified. You had to have express permission from the emperor for a Roman citizen to be crucified, but anyone else was fair game. Imagine driving down I-40 or I-25 this morning and seeing electric chairs along the highway. That's the shock of what it was like to live in first century Rome. To us, the cross is a symbol of our faith. We wear it as jewelry. We have it in church architecture. We're not in a church this morning, but if, Lord willing, if we were to get one someday, we'd probably have a prominent cross behind me to my left. Some churches even have a cruciform to them, shaped in the form of a cross. But back in the first century, that was a four-letter word. You not only didn't want to talk about or obviously be crucified, you didn't want to know anyone who was crucified, and you never talked about it. It was something you didn't talk about in polite company. Sex, politics, and the cross is all in the same group. And what we use as jewelry, we do that now because it means it's dear to us. Because Jesus obeyed his Father and went to the cross, accomplishing salvation for sinners like us. God was so humiliated in Jesus that he not only became man, he not only became a servant, but he went and died the worst kind of death you could possibly imagine. The physical agony, the spiritual agony of having his Father turn his back to him, the stigma of what that was like. And Paul now is saying, this is what we glory in. We glory in the cross. What an amazing thing that Jesus has done for us. His humiliation in verses 5 through 8. So that kind of shows the descent of Jesus in verses 5 through 8. Then you see the ascension, or the vindication of Jesus in verses 9 through 11. The therefore in verse 9, the old rule of thumb, if there's a therefore in the Bible, you ask, what is the therefore? Therefore? Therefore refers to verses 5 through 8. Because of all that Jesus has done, therefore in verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in verse 9, God talks about giving a new title for his resurrected and ascended Son. And I believe that title is Lord. It's in verse 11 that he calls him Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course, that refers to the idea that he was Adonai, he was the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Bible talked about the fact that you didn't even say the word Yahweh, the holy name of the God of Israel. You simply said Adonai when you read the scriptures. The idea being that that was Lord. And God is the Lord. He claims to be the Lord. In Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And now we see God giving this title to Jesus. Jesus was always God, but now he is the risen Christ, and he is, in a sense, has won the title of Lord. He has achieved the status of Lord in a way that he did not have before. He was the Lord, now he is even more so the Lord. If there was a big pitcher of water, and that water represented Jesus' godliness and God, his deity, it's almost like it's flowing and now overflowing because of what Jesus has accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, his obedience to God the Father. Jesus was always God. Now he has won the title of Lord because of his incarnation, his servanthood, and his cross work. Notice what else it says here about the vindication of Jesus. There's this universal submission. You notice how it says, every knee should bow at the name of Jesus in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And of course, there are some who read this in this context and don't look at the whole Bible and would say, well, then, does that mean everyone will know God? Everyone will be saved. Everyone becomes a Christian, right? If that's what that means. Every knee shall bow to Jesus. But just because everyone universally submits to Jesus doesn't mean everyone universally repents of their sins and turns to him in faith. But make no mistake, what this verse is saying is that everyone will wind up bowing to Jesus one way or another. The book of Isaiah, again, in verse 45, God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. But then there's verses 24 and 25 that follow that. Only the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. See, even in Isaiah, which I think Paul was looking at when he looked at this text, there are those who are ashamed and shall come to him who are against God, and those who are the offspring of Israel, who shall be justified and shall glory. There are going to be people that come to Jesus by faith. There are going to come to people who come to Jesus kicking and screaming and not repenting. But believe it or not, this is what this verse is saying. Everyone shall come to Jesus one way or another. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, perhaps with gritted teeth, but they will come because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And then finally, this vindication of Jesus ends by God sharing his glory, and he's also glorified by his Son. Notice it says that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there's not, sometimes in the Bible we think of, sometimes in our rational minds in this day and age, we think of things in 100%. It's hard for us to imagine that God is 100% man, 100% God, or Jesus, excuse me, is 100% God, 100% man. We often think, was he 50-50, 60-40? We have a hard time imagining that he was both, but he was both. And then here as well, if God is sharing his glory with Jesus, does that mean that God gets 60% of the glory and Jesus gets 40% of the glory? Well, again, God gets 100% of the glory and Jesus gets 100% of the glory. It says in verse 11, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the glory spin just keeps going and going and going. God the Father shares his glory with his Son, and yet the Son also continues to glorify his Father. Jesus continues to point the arrow to his Father to show his glory. The big idea this morning is, again, the cross is central to the identity of Jesus and his followers. I want to talk just a little bit more about what the cross should mean to us as we conclude this morning. The cross is really a threat to our attempts at self-salvation. The cross is a threat to our attempts at self-salvation. It's the best way I can illustrate this from a few years ago when I did a pastoral visitation for a family of mine in the church I was serving in Louisiana. There was a mom and a son who were part of our Presbyterian church in Houma. And the father slash husband of that family was not a Christian, was a Jewish man. Very not a lot of Jews in South Louisiana. I think he actually went to synagogue every once in a while in New Orleans, which was 90 miles away. It shows how hard it was probably to be a Jewish man in South Louisiana. When I went to visit him, the mom and the son actually asked me as their pastor to visit their dad and their father, but they first warned me before I came in, please, pastor, whatever you do, don't talk about Jesus. Well, when you hear that as a pastor, you might as well tell me that I should just go in without any clothes on, that I should go in and have nothing to help him with. And so I simply did the best I could to talk to him. But it was just so hard because I was told that if I brought up the name of Jesus, he would be angry. That he already had ministers that already came that morning and had talked about Jesus. And so I simply more or less talked with the son and the mother and prayed one of those generic, all-meaning prayers that you know don't mean anything. Perhaps you've been in a place like that in your workplace where someone has asked you or to do something like that, but it's a very hard thing to do. Because this man wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He died not long after that. And out of respect for the family, went to the funeral. As I mentioned again at home, there were no synagogues. Local funeral home hosted the service. I'd been there before. There's a large, prominent cross up on the wall. And when I walked in the building, they had that covered up with a dark sheet. Talk about the hopelessness that brings. When you walk into a room that normally is a Christian room that's used for Christian services, and the cross is blocked out, it's not talked about. And you just hear and feel death. Because only the cross can bring life. The cross is a threat to our attempts at self-salvation. What is at the core of your faith this morning? If it's your efforts, you're in trouble. And it's pretty easy, I think, to lean upon things like doing good deeds or perhaps your family's faith. Perhaps you lean upon the faith of a parent, perhaps one that's even long gone now, or a wife or a husband. Perhaps you think, if I just go to church and do a few good things, I'll be all right. Or perhaps what I'll do is I'll lean upon the strength of my faith. That's kind of a Christian way to get around some of the things. It's not about the fact that it's the cross. It's the strength of my faith in the cross that matters. So when things go badly in my life, it's probably because my faith is weak. But when things go better, it's because of my strength. But you hear it's about me and my strength or my weakness, and not about the fact that it's the faith in the risen one. It's not the matter of the strength of your faith. It's the object of your faith that matters. The cross must be central. That's what verse 5 says, doesn't it? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have this strength in you because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And this cross where Jesus was crucified is far more costly, far more priceless than any space station we can build or can be built in our fictionary universe. The cross is our motivation. It's our fuel for holy living. The cross has freed us from our need to justify ourselves. Now we can turn and live a life of thanksgiving, as Heidelberg Catechism was saying earlier this morning, for what God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. We are to engage and embrace our core. Just as my gym coach is always telling me to embrace and engage my core, I am telling you this morning as your coach, as your pastor, embrace the cross. Cling to the cross. Because it's really all, at the end of the day, all that matters. It is your core. Without the cross, you will become weak and spineless. When we live cross-centered lives, we will become more and more like the one who served us by living and dying in our place. Dear friends, cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. Embrace it. It is the core of everything. It is the only thing, at the end of the day, that really matters. Cling to the cross. Let's pray as we continue.